I'm excited to share with you from Acts chapter 25 and 26 this morning. Hopefully you found it on your phone or your tablet or your paper copy of God's Word. I want to invite you to follow along with me as I read, and when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." So do you please follow along as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 25, verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong with the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that that was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. they have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, and then we'll look into this passage together. Father, we give thanks to your word. You say that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we come. We have hearts that are open. We want to receive your word. We ask that it would nourish us, that it would feed us, give us spiritual life. We ask that your word would lead us and guide us. I just wonder if there's even people here this morning, they have questions in life, they're struggling through difficulties, they're facing a Y in the road, they're not sure which way to go. I pray that through your word today, by your spirit today, you would lead them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see if you can guess what I am describing. They pop your tires. They damage your rims. They ruin your exhaust system, throw out your alignment, and trash your shocks and struts. Do you know what I'm referring to? Pothole. Kid drivers? Is that what you said? Potholes. All right, maybe it's teen drivers, but potholes is what I was thinking about. Now, according to a recent study, Michigan has the worst potholes in America. Is there anyone in the room that can amen that? All right, there's a few over here. Yes, you know, they're number one with potholes. I saw this TikTok video that went viral, something like 575,000 likes. It was this dude from Michigan saying, "Don't come here." He shows this big pothole and he's like, he's fired up, he's mad. And he's holding these four broken pieces off of his car and then he drops them on the ground. He says, "Pure Michigan." Now listen, I can personally attest to the state of the roads in Michigan because I remember flying into Detroit and driving up to Pontiac. And while I'm driving, I just remember, I mean, it felt like the wheels were gonna come right off of my car. Forget about sipping on a hot coffee or doing your math homework in the back seat. It wasn't gonna happen. I mean, I was hitting these potholes and I thought, this car is gonna come apart. I remember saying this, "These are the worst potholes in the world." And then my next thing I said was, "I'm really glad this is a rental car." And then I just kept driving. Now, have you experienced rough roads in your life? Have you hit a jarring pothole or two in your time? If so, you know that necessary routes can sometimes be difficult. You've got to take this road, but it doesn't mean it's going to be an easy road. That's true in Michigan, but this morning I want to suggest to you it's also true in life. I want you to look at the opening of our text and notice how sometimes the pathway of God's will may not be smooth. I mean, are you catching what's going on in Paul's story here? We're approaching the end of the book of Acts, and it's almost like he goes from one trial to the next trial to the next trial, and there's injustice after injustice after injustice. Things just seem to be going from bad to worse for Paul. This was the necessary route. This was the path that God wanted for Paul. But it wasn't a smooth path. It wasn't an easy path. Paul was doing what God wanted him to do, but it wasn't an easy ride. He was being jostled and jarred all along the way. Do you remember how this story is going at this point in the book of Acts? I mean, here's this guy trying to mind his own business, stop by Jerusalem, and drop off a gift for Jewish believers. He wants to visit the temple and bring his offering without any stir or tumult. But that's when some Jews from Asia falsely accused him of trying to bring a Gentile into the temple, and his journey hit a pothole. A riot broke out, and before he knew it, Paul was being dragged out of the temple, and they're trying to beat him to death. He's rescued from the chaos, only to be imprisoned by a Roman tribune, nearly assassinated by 40 haters, and rushed to Caesarea to face false charges. It was a bumpy mess. Now, friends, when life gets rough and you hit a few potholes, here's what often happens to many of us in this room. We begin to wonder if we made a mistake. Maybe I didn't hear God right. Maybe I shouldn't have taken that job position. Maybe I wasn't supposed to go to school here. What if this whole Salt Lake thing was a mistake? If only I had picked another major, bought a different car, invested at a different time, stayed single, never moved, and the list of regrets could go on and on. But friends, potholes in life don't necessarily indicate that you're outside of God's will. Sometimes the very place that God has you is filled with hazards and twists and turns. I mean, I don't want you to miss this at this point in the book of Acts. I mean, we could just be like, okay, second verse, same as the first. Paul is just transported to another place. Injustice happens again. He's forgotten. He's left to rot. People give false charges. No, pick this up. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And life is very hard. He's precisely where God wants him to be. And he's suffering in many ways. Now, many of you ladies did a study through the book of Exodus recently, and you traced the Israelites' literary journey out of Egypt. But I wonder how many of you actually opened a map and traced the geography of that journey from Goshen to the Promised Land. Now, in math, they say this: the shortest distance between two points is a what? Straight line. Well, let me tell you something. God wasn't interested in the shortest distance between two points. I mean, you would think that they could go from over here in Egypt to up there in Canaan in a little more direct route. But God's will seems to look a little bit like a zigzag sometimes. Can you imagine the sort of questions that must have rushed through the Israelites' minds, especially when they got to this spot called the Red Sea, number three? Here they are with their backs to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army charging right at them. And you just wonder, like, maybe we should have gone east instead of south. I mean, maybe God got his compass mixed up. No, my friends, this is exactly where God wanted them. But isn't that how it feels sometimes for us? Friends, sometimes the pathway of God's will isn't smooth or easy or direct, but it's still his will. He hasn't made a mistake, and if you are following him, you haven't made a mistake either. I love how the psalmist talks about that Exodus journey. Psalm 77:19, it goes like this: God, your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters. We want to go around them. We want to somehow avoid them. But sometimes God's will means you need to go through them. Now, I'm suggesting all of this in opposition to what's known popularly as the prosperity gospel. It's that false teaching that promises a direct correlation between your prosperity and your pursuit of God's will. It basically is this idea that God's going to reward your faith with financial blessing and material abundance. If you do God's will, which usually means tithing to the televangelist, then you'll have good fortune and improved health and overall success. Basically, if you do what God wants you to do, then life's going to be great for you. Is that what you see in the book of Acts? Is that how it's playing out for Paul in this? Now, I think it's interesting that many of us can identify the scam on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. But I wonder how many of us have noticed the way this philosophy can sneak in the back door of our own hearts. You might be able to identify the poisonous teaching of some of these people here: Copeland, Hinn, Dollar, White, Osteen, it goes on and on and on. But how many times has their warped theological lens been the one that you've looked through when times have gotten tough? When things have gotten hard, have you questioned God's will? When things have gotten difficult, have you questioned whether God made a mistake or whether you made a mistake in following him? Friends, ease and comfort are not indicative of right decisions, just as suffering and hardship are not indicative of wrong decisions. If you doubt this, if you're like, hey, you shouldn't say that about those prosperity gospel guys, can I just give you a few biblical characters that defy the prosperity gospel? One, a guy named Job. read the book of the Bible. It doesn't look prosperity gospel to me. Read about Joseph. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And he's sold into slavery, forgotten in prison, and the list goes on, right? How about a guy named Jesus? Did his life really look like the prosperity gospel? I mean, at the end, he's murdered unjustly. Everyone forsakes him, and he doesn't even have a place to lay his head, he says. Even his last clothes are divided amongst other people. Doesn't look like the prosperity gospel. It's not. And Paul, in this text, is demonstrating the same thing. Paul is suffering in the center of God's will. Things are hard for him precisely when he's doing what God wants him to do. So can I give just a couple summary points on this? The pathway of God's will may include the pothole of waiting. I mean, that's one of those things that's difficult, right? Like we're waiting, nothing seems to be happening, and we're like, is this really God's will? No, sometimes doing God's will means you have to wait. Look back at the last verse of Acts 24. Go back to Acts 24, the very last verse, Acts 24, 27, and look at this. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Paul's doing precisely what God wants him to do, and he's stuck waiting for 2 years. I mean, can you imagine? Here's the apostle that writes half of the New Testament thinking to himself, I think I could be more useful to you, God, if I was out there preaching. I think I could be more useful to you, God, if you'd let me go on another missionary journey. I think I could be, no, Paul. You're doing precisely what I want you to do, and you're going to wait here for 2 years in prison. Does it remind you of an Old Testament prophet named Elijah? Do you remember there's a famine in the land? God tells Elijah to go sit by the brook Cherith, and he has to just sit there for 3 years, being fed by birds bringing him scraps, doing nothing but waiting on the Lord. Sometimes the pathway of God's will includes the pothole of waiting. Sometimes it also includes the pothole of suffering. In Acts 26, 29, Paul says, I wish you were all like me. Well, except for these, what? Chains. I mean, think about the suffering that Paul endured. He's in shackles. He has threats to his life. Look at chapter 25, verse 3. Another assassination plot. It says they were planning an ambush to kill him. He's lied about. He's falsely accused. In Acts 25, 7, it says the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. He's being lied about, misrepresented, assassination plots. He's locked up in chains. He's misunderstood. Acts 26, 24, he's mocked. And all of this while he's doing precisely what God wanted him to do. The pathway of God's will may not be smooth. I think that's something we see in the opening of this text and at this point in Paul's larger story. But that's not the only thing I think we learn from this passage. Notice secondly, not only the pathway of God's will may not be smooth, but secondly, the message of God's grace may not be received. In other words, the path you're on might be rough and the people you're around might not want to listen to you. Here in Acts 25 and 26, it's almost like the second verse is same as the first. People won't listen to Paul. You remember, he stands before Felix. Felix says, maybe another time. Stands before Festus. Festus is like, you're crazy. Stands before Agrippa. You're going to convince me right now? It's just layer after layer of rejection. This person refuses the message of God's grace. That person over there refuses the message of God's grace. And it can seem like that for us as well. Have you ever gotten to a spot in your life where it just seems like people don't want to listen to you talk about God anymore. They may have even told you that, like, knock it off. I don't want to hear any more about your God. Don't want any more God stuff. Keep your church stuff to yourself. Listen, you keep your faith and I'll keep mine. Let's stop talking about this. I mean, have you ever gotten to that place? And it's almost like Paul is facing spiritual rejection after spiritual rejection. Recently, I took a group of our pastoral residents downtown just to try to talk to people about spiritual things. We went down. This is Main Street. Are you familiar with this? City Creek Mall. You see that little bridge over troubled waters there? You know, it's the train. That's where I went. So they spread out. We went to different places. We were just trying to talk to people about spiritual things, see if anyone wanted to have a spiritual conversation or talk about Christ or would be willing to listen to what the Bible says about the gospel. We're just trying to share with people. And so this is where I ended up, on Main Street at the track stop right here, because every 10 to 20 minutes would be a new batch of people. So I just walked back and forth for an afternoon just talking to people, seeing who would be interested in just having a spiritual conversation. And believe it or not, most people did not want to talk with me about spiritual things. I mean, can you believe that? I feel like I'm a fairly nice guy, but they did not want to talk to me. I got the no thanks and then hurry past the religious guy as quickly as possible kind of thing. I got the angry looks, like, what gives you the right to ask me about my spiritual life? This is a very personal thing, sort of thing. I got the I've been burned by church, I don't want anything to do with organized religion thing. I've got smirks and scoffs. And though some people tolerated a talk with me, most did not want to receive the message of God's grace. Why is it that we experience these spots in our life where, I don't know, it just seems like people don't want the good news, or they refuse the free gift of salvation? Take a look at our text and notice some of the rejection that Paul faces along the way. I think some people reject the message of the gospel because they think it's just religious talk. Look at Acts chapter 25, verse 19. Acts 25, 19. This is where Festus is telling Agrippa, the king Agrippa had come to visit him. He's telling him, like, hey, this is this guy Paul. I don't know. He was left over from Felix. I inherited this guy in prison who's been rotting here for 2 years. He's just trying to summarize what's up. Now notice in Acts 25, 19, how Festus tries to understand what's going on with Paul. He says this: they had a certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. And it's almost like you hear Festus like, yada, yada, yada. I don't know what this is all about. This religious mumbo jumbo, it's their mess. You almost kind of catch that vibe as he's talking about it. He doesn't want any of this religious stuff. He doesn't understand any of this religious stuff. And I think that's how sometimes people treat us when we're trying to talk to them about Jesus. We're not talking about religious stuff. We're talking about a relationship with your Creator. These aren't just empty theological words. This is about a spiritual deliverer who can forgive you of your sins. This is about, when we talk about Jesus, it's not just religious jargon. It's about a Savior who offers eternal life. Well, some people just hear religious talk and they don't want it. Others seem to refuse the message of the gospel because, quite frankly, they think we're crazy. Has anyone ever thought, you've lost it? Like, you've turned your life towards Jesus, and they think you've lost your marbles. Well, I mean, take a look at Acts 26, 24. I mean, if someone calls you crazy, you're probably not the first one. Acts 26, 24, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. In other words, you're talking about a dead guy who's supposedly alive? I don't know, but that sounds crazy to me. Friends, this isn't crazy talk. The gospel is true and rational. That's what Paul said. Look at Acts 26, 25. Look at the very next verse. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. You know, it's interesting to me how secular media tries to portray spiritual conversations as stupid. But they're the same people who are making movies about aliens with Hydra heads and superheroes who wear tights. They want us to disregard a resurrected Jesus, but then they say, look over here, Peter Parker got bit by a spider and now he sticks to ceilings and shoots webs out of his wrists. Amen. Are you catching this? Amen. They say sin and shame and guilt are ridiculous topics to consider, but check out this YouTube channel about cats getting jump scared by cucumbers. Yeah. And they say, we're the crazy ones. No, I don't think we're the crazy ones, but some people do, and they won't receive the message of God's grace. Others think the gospel is just too simple, and that's why they reject it. Take a look at King Agrippa's sarcastic response to Paul's preaching. It's in Acts 26, 28. Take a look at the text, Acts 26, 28. Here's his sarcastic response. In a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. Agrippa's like, a 10-minute message is supposed to somehow turn my life around? Sounds a little simplistic. Folks, one of the major differences between Christianity and other world religions is that in Christianity, Christ does all the work, and you simply have to receive his gift. It's rather simple. In Christianity, he's the lifeguard, and you're the drowning swimmer. In Christianity, he's the physician, and you're the one who's terminally ill. In Christianity, he's the marathon runner, and you're the one in the stroller getting pushed across the finish line. And that's so different from other religious belief systems where it's all up to you to follow the rules, to keep the regulations, to do all the work. That's why they're more complex. In biblical Christianity, Jesus said, it is finished. The work is done. And he's the one who did it. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31? The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Did Paul pull out a whole list of all these complex things the Philippian jailer needed to do? Well, you need to run an Ironman, and then you need to give $5,000, and then you need to, and then you need to, and then you need to, and then you need to. No. When the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 said, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded this way. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? But some people reject it because it's simple. They want it to be complex. And I want to tell you why. They want it to be complex because they want to be part of it. I mean, at the very root of it, the reason they reject it is because it's dangerous to them. I mean, for some people, the message of God's grace threatens their attempts at self-saving. Have you ever thought about that? Like, why is it that people don't want to hear the message of grace? This is free. It's a free gift. No, they're too busy trying to save themselves, and they don't want to be humble and receive help. You ever seen a kid that can't get any further? I mean, they definitely need help. No, I can do it. Okay. And yet that's how many people are spiritually. No, God, I don't want your help. I can do it. No, you can't do it. Do you realize that's why Paul himself was so opposed to Christianity before his conversion? The reason he was opposed to Christianity is because it threatened his self-saving. Here in our text, Paul recounts himself. He's like, this is who I was before my conversion. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse number 9. Look at Acts 26, 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was threatened because he had given himself to self-saving. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about how he had more religious zeal than any of his counterparts and how he was, this is what he says, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, if there's anyone who can save themselves, it's me. If there's anyone who's doing all the do's and don'ting all the don'ts, it's me. If there's someone who's keeping all the rules and fulfilling all the regulations, it's me. And you're going to come here and tell me that salvation is a free gift of God? Do you see how that threatens people's self-saving? And so they reject the gospel. Well, where does that leave us? Well, so far in the text, we've discovered that the pathway of God's will may not be smooth, and the message of God's grace may not be received. In other words, you may be on the road of obedience and find it to be tough. And people around you might reject your witness. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with one more thing this morning, and that's this. The resurrection of God's Son must not be silenced. Even if the pathway of God's will is not smooth, and even if the message of God's grace is not received, the resurrection of God's Son must not be silenced. We're supposed to be witnesses of the work of Jesus, and we're supposed to do that in the help that comes from God. Take a look at Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Acts 26, 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great. Paul says, I have the help that comes from God, and it moves me to speak about him, to testify about him. Now, you know what's interesting about this whole sequence of trials is that Paul brings up the resurrection in all of them, actually. He brings up the resurrection with Felix, with Festus, and with Agrippa. There's Jews in each one of these three trials. There are Jews that are accusing him, and he brings up the resurrection. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the resurrection really wasn't the point of debate, I mean, except for the Sadducees. But the large segment of Jews did have this hope in a resurrection. The majority of the Jewish people were looking for a day when God would pour out his blessings and he would right all wrongs. And that was going to be signaled by a resurrection. That's why Paul says in Acts 26, verse 5, he begins to walk through a common hope that they all have. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain, that they may earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. And then he says this, like, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In other words, you all already believe in the resurrection. The resurrection wasn't the point of debate. It was Jesus' resurrection that was the point of debate. Do you remember back in John chapter 11 when Jesus went to Lazarus's tomb? Do you remember that? His friend had died, was buried 4 days in a tomb, and Jesus comes. And Martha comes up to him and says, if you'd have been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, if you believe, he will be raised. And she says, we believe in the resurrection. Do you get that? Like, we believe in the resurrection. She says that. Like, oh, that's common belief. We all believe in the resurrection. And then Jesus looks at Martha and says what? Do you remember in John chapter 11? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you see? Here's the point of debate. Not just that there's a general resurrection, but that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. that he was the one to inaugurate the age to come and the blessings of God. And life comes from him. That was the point of debate. That's why in each of these, when he talks about the resurrection, he talks about Christ. Not just a general resurrection, but that Jesus rose from the dead because Jesus is the resurrection and the life and the one who believes in him. Even if he dies, yet he will live. Let me share what this means practically when it comes to us. I mean, so what does this mean about the resurrection of God's Son can't be quieted? Well, it means we actually have to talk about it. We have to speak about it boldly. I think it's interesting in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, Acts 26, 25, Paul says to Festus, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things." And the last phrase says this, "And to him I speak boldly." I've just been considering this part in Paul's story. And I've thought to myself about how many times he could have just kept his mouth quiet and just tried to, like, let's just let this calm down and I'm going to slip away. It's interesting. This passage closes. Do you remember? They go and talk among themselves. Festus and Agrippa talk amongst themselves and they're like, this guy, he could have gotten off. There's no reason for him to be charged of a capital crime or even to be imprisoned. If he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. How many times could Paul just, like, in terms of self-preservation, closed his mouth? But in each of these occasions, he felt compelled to speak boldly about Jesus. Jesus had done a work in him. Jesus was the resurrection and the life. And he knew that others needed to hear that as well. And so he just speaks boldly. He feels as if he has a purpose. I just love that. And maybe let that challenge us this morning, that we should speak boldly, but also purposefully. Paul seemed to think he had a purpose. In Acts chapter 26, verse 15, he's recounting his conversion story. He's on the road to Damascus. There's a bright light, brighter than the sun. Acts 26, verse 15, and Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise, stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness." And I just think, if God has saved you, you too have a purpose. You're supposed to be a servant of Christ and a witness for Christ. And so he spoke boldly and purposefully and clearly. He says it plainly. Jesus died for sinners and rose again to save us. In all of this, Paul doesn't just, I don't know if people are going to really like this resurrection talk. I'll be quiet. I don't know, that sounds kind of magical, mystical, someone rising from the dead. Maybe I'll leave that out. No, he doesn't do that. He speaks boldly and purposefully and clearly. And it's an encouragement to us. We can't reason our way out of the resurrection or rationalize our way out of a cross or moralize our way out of a need for a savior. Chapter 26, verse 20, Paul just gets down to it and says we have to repent and turn to God. So friends, you may be seeking to follow God's will and find it to be a rough road. You may be trying to share the message of God's grace and find there are people that just won't receive this. But the message of our resurrected Jesus must be shared. And I think that the time to share that is now. I know I talked to you earlier about being down on Main Street. The track stop, a lot of people didn't want to hear. But I think that there are a number of people who are searching, people whose hearts are longing to know their Creator. They have souls that are just burdened with sin or guilt or shame, and they want answers to these sort of deep questions. I get the New York Times in my inbox. I try to read some of the major headlines through the week. On April 20th, just a week ago, the feature article caught my attention. It was entitled, "Believing." It was written by Lauren Jackson. She said, quote, "I was raised a devout Mormon in Arkansas I've left the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I understand how wrestling with belief can define a life. She was assigned this new year-long project by the New York Times called Believing, where she has to attempt to report on our country's, what she called, widespread spiritual hunger. According to Jackson and the New York Times, quote, America's secularization is on pause. Remember, this is the New York Times. America's secularization is on pause. People have stopped leaving churches. And although most people are wary of the government, the future, and even each other, she writes, they still believe in astonishing possibilities. Almost all Americans, 92% of adults, say they have a spiritual belief in a God, human souls or spirits, an afterlife, or something beyond the natural world, end quote. My friends, this is the time to speak boldly and purposefully and clearly about Jesus, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. They may have spiritual beliefs. They may even subscribe to an unknown God. But the time is now to tell them who that God is. And so may the Lord give us courage and clarity to proclaim our Savior to the lost world around us. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we end this morning? I wonder if you would just take these last few moments to reflect on the word of the Lord and respond to him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been struggling with God's will for your life. Maybe you're waiting, or maybe you're suffering in some way. And following the Lord has been tough. Friend, if that's you, don't be weary in well-doing. Sometimes God's way is difficult. Would you just rest in God this morning? Would you renew your trust in his plan for your life today? Would you commit afresh to pursue his will, even if it's hard? I wonder if some of you have previously heard about Jesus, but you've refused him. Maybe the Christian message seemed too crazy or too simple. But today you're realizing that spiritual needs require spiritual help. And there's no one who can forgive your sins and clear your guilt and cleanse your heart like Jesus. He died to pay the penalty for your sins, and he rose again that first Easter to offer life and light to all who believe. Will you repent of your sins and turn your life over to Jesus today? Finally, I wonder if some of you just need to pray about speaking boldly and clearly about Christ to those around you. Maybe you're burdened for someone in your life. Would you just take these moments just to pray for them and ask God to open your mouth, give you boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. Lord, we give thanks for your word today. It refreshes our souls. We give thanks for your word today. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It leads us. And so help us to be followers, disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.